We are going to be in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. We will be finishing up chapter 5 here this morning. First Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 5. Peter has already admonished the saints to be submissive to the governing authorities in chapter 2, and slaves to submit to their masters, and then wives submit to their husbands. And now Peter is going to command that all the younger believers in the local church submit to their elders with humility. And so he says in verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another." These elders, as we went over last time, are men who are leaders of the local church that God has called to look after the spiritual well-being of the flock. And so they're supposed to submit themselves to their elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, it says. We're going to see here in this section, especially here with Peter, he does it all through the letter, but there's like three or four words used here in the latter part of 1 Peter chapter 5 that when he uses a word, it's the only time that word is ever used in the New Testament. The word clothed here is one of those words. It's the only time in the New Testament that this is used, and it's right here. It's a Greek word, ekoboomai, and it means to gird, to engirdle oneself for labor. Figuratively, the apron as being a badge of servitude. This is a white apron that was for the slaves, that was fastened to the belt of the vest and distinguished slaves from freemen. There to be clothed with humility means to gird yourself with humility as the slaves of apron, which encourages Christians to show their humility by being in subjective to one another, to serve one another in love. It's the reason why Peter goes on to quote in Proverbs 3:34, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." I love this because this word resist here is another Greek word, anitasso, and it means to range in battle against. Peter pictures God in battle arraignment being against the proud, saying, "I'm about to go to war against you if you continue to be proud." And he's even, if you ask me, speaking of believers here. That as believers, we get this, pride sometimes creeps in. I'll do things my way, I'll do that. Do you understand that when you take that position, God is aligning himself in battle arraignment against you? What is it that the Bible says? Pride comes before what? A fall. Why do you think that is? Because as you become proud and haughty, and I'm going to start doing things my way, God begins to align himself against you. And then he says his, but gives grace to the humble. It's interesting to me that pride is what turned Lucifer into Satan. It was pride, a desire that moved Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. Pride is that number one sin against God. But he gives grace to the humble. Grace is undeserved favor. God gives undeserved favor to those who humble themselves and listen to what God has to say. And hopefully the people are listening, and we're listening here of what God is saying through Peter. In verse 6 it says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." This is a showing of humility in context with submitting to the elders there and serving one another. Those who do not submit to their elders and serve one another are showing a lack of humility. That's pride, and God is against that. But those who do receive what Peter is saying here, to submit to your elders and serving one another, loving one another, humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, is going to be exalted in due time. That mighty hand of God used in this context is speaking of the direction that is given, the leadership that is given, the guiding that is being given. And we are to be humble and submit to our elders and serve one another, love one another. And this doesn't come naturally. Yet, if we do this, we're submitting to God. And when you do that, you'll be exalted in due time. And that's the key in due time. And due time might be different for different people. God exalts after the person learns humility. Moses was under God's mighty guiding hand for 40 years before he was exalted to redeem the people of Israel and bring them out of Egypt. Joseph was under God's mighty hand and direction and humility for 13 years before he was raised to the right hand of Pharaoh. No doubt Peter is remembering the words he himself heard from Jesus in Luke 14:11 when he says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The person who humbles himself and waits for the leading and guiding of God is truly a godly person. And they can handle this exaltation when it comes in due time. It won't go to their head. Instead, they'll use that exaltation in order to further the purposes of God. We see that with King David. We see this with Daniel. Daniel did this. We see this with Mary, highly favored one. And when they were exalted, they used it to bring about God's purposes. So we see this here. And unless you have that humility, you're never going to be able to truly grasp the promise that is here in verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. A truly humble person, they can truly cast their cares upon God because they know he cares for them and he's going to take care of them. This Greek word for casting here is epirepto, and it means to throw upon, place upon, handing over. This word for care here is a Greek word marimna, and it means cares, anxieties about the things pertaining to this earthly life. In other words, since God does care for us, and since he created us, and since he knows what is best for us, it only makes sense that we can humble ourselves under his leading and his guiding, his great mighty hand. We can do this because he knows everything about us and he cares for us. And so we should be able to just lay our cares before him because he cares for us. Jesus said this, Matthew 6, he says, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" The answer is yes. Humanity was created in the image of God. Animals were not. You're much greater value to God than those other things. And yet he takes care of those other things. How much more will he take care of you? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You know, in Psalm 37 it says, "He who worries only causes harm." How many of you have ever worried yourself into a blessed place? I never have. And so he goes on and he says, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow's thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you." That's the key right there. You seek God, his righteousness, submitting to him, and God will take care of the rest. Do what God's word says. Seek the kingdom of God first. Seek God first. Do what his word says. All these other things will be taken care of. God will take care of the cares of the world if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that means submitting to his word and be a doer of his word. And then he's going to take care of all those things. He knows you need a job. He knows you need a roof over your head. He knows that you need food and clothing and all that. He already knows that. But give him what belongs to him. And that's yourself, your life. And so cast your cares on why? Because he cares for you. Now, I find this very interesting because, you know, Peter is probably at this point just exhorting us. He says, look, you're worrying about too many things. Don't worry about it. I think God loves you. He cares for you. And so just cast all your cares. Don't worry about those little things. And then the very next verse, he gives you something to really worry about. And it's just crazy to me. He goes, look, none of these things are going to kill you, but there is someone out there is going to kill you. And it's like, wow, you know. But he says here, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, just after putting them at ease, he just kind of goes, bam, boogeyman. You know, and it's like, whoa, what is that all about? What Peter is saying is that you're actually concerned about the wrong thing. That's what he's saying. He says you're concerned about all these other little things. God's got that. But I want you to know something. You really do have an enemy, and the enemy aren't the things of the world. The enemy is Satan, the devil, and he's a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. This is the interesting thing, is that before you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan didn't care anything about you. A big bullseye was painted on you the moment you received Christ. And now you have a real enemy, Satan. Dave, no one told me that before I received the Lord. Well, sometimes things are on a need-to-know basis. And you didn't need to know until after you came to the Lord. And so he makes this exhortation. He says, you're concerned about the wrong things, okay? Those things that you're concerned about, God's going to take care of that. So long as you walk with him and do what the Word of God says, you're going to be fine. But there is a concern out there. There's an enemy. You have a personal enemy, and it's the devil. But here's the thing, God will take care of him as well, but you need to be sober and you need to be vigilant, he tells us here. The word sober here, another Greek word, nepho, it means to be calm, collected, in spirit. In other words, be in spirit controlled. Be controlled by the Spirit every day. You should pray, you should read. You should ask the Lord to infill you with the Holy Spirit, to make you aware of your surroundings, what's before you, what's a divine appointment, how I can be a witness to you. Help me recognize the crisis. Help me recognize where the enemy is attacking. All those kind of things, to be spiritually aware. Be vigilant. Gregorio is the Greek word. It means to watch, to give strict attention to, be wakeful in activity. Don't be asleep at the wheel. Be alert to your surroundings of what the Lord is doing. We pray all the time at our staff meetings. That's the first one of the first things we ask. Okay, what's going on? What have you heard? Who's in need? What's going on? What is it that I need to know about? Because I don't know everything that's going on in your lives. And so I have the staff, I have the leadership, I have the community group leaders there that are also the eyes and ears. And if someone has fallen away, if somebody is going through a crisis or whatever, we want to help. We want to come alongside. We need to be aware that the enemy is attacking somewhere. To think that the enemy is not attacking here in this fellowship means that we're falling asleep at the wheel, and he's going to be able to do great damage because we think, oh, everything's fine, everything's fine, everything's fine. Everything isn't fine. But if we can catch him at that first steps, We can do a whole lot more to defend and help and make sure that that person or those people don't fall away or whatever it might be. And so we have to be alert and we have to figure out what is going on. And we want to be sober and we want to be vigilant. He's an adversary, antidekos, and it means an opponent in the suit of law, an enemy. It is like being brought before the courtroom and the great judge. He's the devil, diabolos. Is the Greek word, false accuser, slanderer. It's interesting that as the adversary, we're told in Zechariah 3:1, he's the accuser of Israel. We're told in Revelation 12:10 that he's also the accuser and slanderer of believers. This pronoun, it says, your adversary. That makes it personal. Satan is my personal enemy, and he's the personal enemy of every believer. This is why we need an advocate. We're told in 1 John 2:1 that Jesus is our advocate. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Greek word here for advocate is parakletos. It means intercessor, one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, a counsel for defense, legal assistant, an advocate. The interesting thing is that this Greek word parakletos is also a title for the Holy Spirit. When you read in John 14 all the way through chapter 16, and Jesus is constantly saying the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, is the helper, the word helper there is parakletos. He is our advocate. And so not only do we have our advocate Jesus in heaven, we also have the advocate inside of us, the Holy Spirit. When you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And so we have that advocate in us today in this world, and we also have an advocate in Jesus up there in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so Peter is telling us we have a real enemy in the devil, and he tells us to be sober, be vigilant. And we need to do that. And we wake up every morning and we seek the Lord and everything else. And we need to be aware of that. Part of being vigilant and sober-minded is also don't get paranoid. Don't go off the deep end. Part of being sober-minded is truly to be able to see things the way that they are. I woke up this morning, I had a flat tire. The enemy. Well, take a look at the tire and you'll probably find a nail, okay? And so we don't want to find a demon behind every bush. And here's the reason why this happened. Oh, the enemy's attacking. And we give too much credit to the enemy at that point. And we don't want to do that. The devil is there looking to see who he may devour. And he's talking about believers there. Dave, are you telling me that the devil can devour a believer? Yes, he can. And if he does, you're 100% responsible for that. He can if you let him. But understand what's not being spoken of. We're not talking that he can take away your salvation. What we're talking about is that he can devour you and take away your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. How many Christians do you know that their testimony is completely wiped out now because of where they are and what they're doing? Satan has devoured them. Their testimony is worthless. Their salvation, however, is still intact. That can't be taken. Peter has already explained that to us in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." What is reserved for you in heaven is your incorruptible inheritance because of your salvation. That's kept for you by the power of God. That word kept is a military term. It means to be guarded or shielded. This verb kept shows that it's God himself that's doing the guarding, assuring that everyone's going to arrive safely to heaven to be able to participate in that incorruptible inheritance that is for those who are God's children. Jesus himself said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." If any believer ever lost their salvation, that would make God a liar and rob him of his glory. You cannot lose your salvation, but you certainly can lose your witness, your testimony, your effectiveness to be used by Christ. And if that's you this morning, repent and let God build up what Satan has destroyed so you can be a light and a witness for Jesus. And you need to ask yourself, what is in my life that has destroyed that power and that witness for Christ? And you know what it is. And you know that Satan is the one that set that up for you to start participating in that or going down that road. And you know, since that is in your life, you have zero witness for Jesus Christ. And you know that God is not using you to advance the kingdom of God. And then you have to ask yourself why. And God will show you it's because of this. This is in your life. And because this is in your life, Satan's using it to destroy you. He's devouring you. You're saved. You gave your life to the Lord whenever that was. You're saved. But God can't use you for his glory. And because of that, you will have absolutely zero reward when you get to heaven. You can lose your rewards. You can't lose your salvation. And we've been over this before. And so we're told here, verse 9 of 1 Peter 5, resist him. What do we do about it? He's looking to destroy me. What am I supposed to do? Resist him. Okay, how? Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I love this. Dave, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the temptation. You don't know how Satan's attacking me. Oh, I'm the only one. That's crazy. There's nothing new under the sun. And your brotherhood all around the world is being attacked by Satan in different ways, but they're all the same ways with different people and things like that. There's nothing new under the sun. And so he tells you, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The word steadfast there, or I should say resist, is anthestame, and it means set oneself against, to withstand, resist, oppose. We can do that. Steadfast. Stereos. It means strong, firm, immovable, solid, hard, rigid. How do you resist the devil? How do you have victory over there? You resist him. You stand in the faith, the word of God. That's how. The devil, I see in God's word, always comes to try and trip up believers in three different ways. The devil comes to you like a serpent to deceive you morally, Genesis 3, 1 through 6. He comes as an angel of light to deceive you spiritually. These look like ministers of light, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And then he comes as a lion, seeking to whom he may devour. Here, specifically with Peter, it's speaking in the way of persecution. That if Satan can get to the point where he has all these people around you, that anytime you start talking about the Lord or talk about your testimony, they shout you down, they threaten you, they do all these things, so now you just kind of cower in the corner, and now I don't want to say anything because I'm afraid I might get in trouble with the government or at my job or whatever it might be, then he's devouring you. These are the ways that Satan comes against us. He does it to try and trip us up morally. He does it to try and fool us spiritually. He tries to do it in the way of outwardly of trying to shout us down. But with this first one, how he tries to deceive us morally is always done in three different ways. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. This is the playbook of Satan here. This is his playbook. Here in this slide right here, we see the appeals to the flesh, bodily senses. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's lust of the flesh. Appeals to the emotion and desires. It was pleasant to the eyes, it says there in Genesis 3. Lust of the eyes. Appeals to intelligence, desire to make one wise or like God. That's the pride of life. I want you to go to Luke chapter 4. We see the same thing was used against Jesus. After he got baptized, the Spirit took him and led him into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tested by the devil. It says here in verse 3, at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, when Jesus was hungry, it says, verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. There's that fleshly desire right there. But every time you will notice that Jesus has victory by saying, it is written. What is Jesus doing? He's showing us a pattern on how to defeat the devil. You stand steadfast in the faith. You stand about what the Word of God says. Dave, I feel this. Okay, let's see what God's Word says about you feeling this. Does that feeling line up with the Word of God? Well, it doesn't. Then don't go after that feeling. Do what the Word of God says, and you'll have victory over the enemy. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. God is the one that told me to fast. God is the one that's going to tell me when not to fast. Then the devil, taking him up on the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Lust of the eyes, he sees all the powers of the kingdoms at one time. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Jesus, you won't have to go to the cross. I will give this to you. The easy way out. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Again, standing on the word of God. Then he brings him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Pride of life. You're God's son. Just get up here on the pinnacle here at the temple. Just throw yourself off, and everybody will be able to see how God rescues you because you're his favorite. Pride of life. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, he stands fast on the word of God. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. You resist him with the word, and you know what he'll do? He'll depart. He'll flee because you're standing upon the word of God. And he flees because it is written. And Satan then knows that you know the word of God, and he knows that you're going to do what the word of God says. And so he leaves. You want Satan to flee from you? Get to know the word of God. Are you getting tripped up with your anger? Then read what the word of God says about anger. Memorize those verses. You're getting tripped up with sexual temptation? Then read what the word of God says about sexual temptation and about sex and things like that. Memorize that. How we're supposed to have this vessel pure before God. Memorize that. So when that temptation comes, that verse comes to your mind, and you stand in that and do that, and then the enemy flees, and that temptation will go away. Satan can also come to you as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. The word angel there means messenger. Could be minister as well. He's going to disguise himself. Jesus told us that there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul said that. He says, I'm afraid that when I leave, guess what? That there's going to be other people that will come in from among you. And they're going to be ravenous wolves. And so we know that. We know that there are ministers out there. And I say this because I also know this is going to go out on the radio. But every Christian is 100% responsible for who they put themselves under as a pastor. You're responsible. Well, I didn't know. He said he was a Christian. He said he was a man. He said he had this vision from God. He said, I don't care what he said. Be a Berean. Read the scriptures and make sure these things are so. If you're going to a church and there's a woman who's a pastor, get out. That's not biblical. We went over that 2 weeks ago. But God has called the elders who are pastors to be men. And so if you have a female pastor, that's not biblical. And they are not truly a minister of God. That's a false gospel that is contrary to the word of God. And you're responsible for going there and supporting that. It's not God's word. Read 1 Timothy chapter 3. Read Titus. God makes it very clear. This is how the church is to be run. Decently and in order. And so we went over that a couple weeks ago. Satan comes as a minister of light, as an angel, and they want to trip you up spiritually. Read the word. You're responsible for it. You're never going to be able to stand before God and be able to say, I didn't know. Hey, that guy fooled me. Hey, she fooled me. Hey, I didn't know. I'm a victim. No, you're not. Especially here in the United States, where the average Christian household has 12 Bibles in their home. Pick one up, read it. You can get Pentecostal sometimes. I don't mind the amen. I'm just saying. So he comes as a lion, also as persecution, that outward display of wrath, as we read here in 1 Peter 5:8. But you resist him through prayer, knowing and standing on the word of God. We have nothing to fear about this enemy. God makes it very clear. Look, you have a real enemy. You need to be aware of that, but you don't need to be fearful of him. God's word tells us in 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Always know that. It is a huge and mighty God, and it's an itty-bitty Satan, okay? It's not yin and yang. It's not as though we have this good, amazing God, and then on the flip side of evil, he's just equally as bad. No, it's not equal at all. It's a great and mighty, powerful God that is absolutely huge. You can't even quantify him, and it's an itty-bitty Satan. So know that. And greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. The devil is to be respected. He's an adversary. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have everything we need to defeat the devil in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit. We have prayer. We have God's word to stand upon. We have the church, where we can come alongside our fellow believers to pray for them and to love and exhort and comfort and encourage them. And so we go on here in verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, established, strengthened, settled for you. This is the only time that this title for God is ever used. The God of all grace. It's a beautiful title. Who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. The call to eternal glory, that call to salvation is God's grace by the God of all grace. And that grace has been given through his Son, the Bible makes very clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so this God of grace, this God of all grace, has called us to eternal life through salvation, which is God's grace. After you have suffered a while, perfect, established, strengthened, and settled you. Suffering in this world is always temporary and should always be seen through the lens of that future glory that will be coming. It's interesting that in Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:17 we read, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's crazy. Paul is saying this. And when you read about how much Paul suffered, for him to make that declaration is amazing. And then he says it again a little bit in a different way in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction. What? Paul, with everything you've gone through, you call it a light affliction? Which is but for a moment. He's looking at his life through the lens of eternity. Wow, light affliction, it's temporary, it's for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He sees it, he gets it, this is only temporary. And you know what it's doing? It is producing a greater glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's temporary. He has the right viewpoint. This word perfect here, it's katartezo, and it means to fit, to mend, to repair, equip, put in order, to arrange, to adjust, to complete. In other words, perfect means to fit together, to arrange properly. It speaks of maturity. God will equip, outfit the believers so that they can become what they need to be in order to serve God, so long as you continue to humble yourself and stand fast in the word of God and resist the devil. And also, he will make all these things come together, fit together in order to serve God. This word establish, a Greek word, starezo, it means to make stable, place firmly, set fast, to fix. And then this word strengthen, this is the only time this word is used here in the Bible. The word strengthen here is phanaho, and it means, this is a word that just means to make strong and strengthen. The word settle here is themaleo, and it means to lay the foundation. And so God will give the support needed, impart the spiritual strength needed to resist the devil and endure the suffering, and God will lay that sure foundation needed so they cannot be swept away. All this, of course, is conditional on being sober-minded, vigilant, humble in standing on the word of God. And as you do that, God will equip, put together, and use it for his glory to defeat the enemy. And then verse 11, to him be the glory, Jesus, and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This letter is now ended at this point. And the next three verses is Peter giving it an addendum. So as we see here, it says, by Salvanus, our faithful brother, as I considered him, I've written to you briefly. Salvanus is Silas. And what is being said here is that Peter is saying that it was through Silas's hand that this letter was written as I dictated to him. But now Peter is taking over, letting you know that Salvanus is here and he's one that wrote this letter for him and things like that. And so Peter adds this little addendum here and he says, exhorting and testifying that this is true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. The word she here could be the church, could be speaking of the elect there in Babylon, or could refer to Peter's wife, one of the two. Paul says that Peter had a wife that traveled with him in ministry. 1 Corinthians 9:5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, Paul says, meaning Peter. And then he's writing from where? In Babylon. Could be literal Babylon. It doesn't seem to make any sort of indication that would be anything other than that. Babylon had, at that time, the greatest group and community of Jews than anywhere else in the world was there in Babylon. Peter was sent to minister and bring the gospel where? To the Jews. So it shouldn't surprise us that he's in Babylon. And he's writing this letter from Babylon, a place where it had a huge Jewish community. It was later on that people started to think, I think maybe Peter's speaking in code and that this is really speaking of Rome. All right, you can, you know, talk about that all you want, unless Scripture interprets Scripture. And I think you should plainly take what it plainly says, unless there's something else that would tell you otherwise. And there's really nothing else to tell us otherwise there. So does Mark, my son, he says. What does that mean? Well, I would submit to you that he had a son named Mark. But there's many who believe he's speaking about John Mark and that he's speaking to him as his spiritual son. Okay, that's a possibility. I'm not going to get into that. To try and labor, is that really his son or is he speaking about John Mark? I think it's a waste of time. Because whatever you come up with isn't going to build you up spiritually one way or another. So I just take it for face value that I think he had a son named Mark. 1 Peter 5:14 ends this way. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Much like Paul, Peter begins his letter with grace and peace, and he ends it with grace and peace. So...